You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
The series we're in is called Intervention. To intervene simply means to come between two things. If you're a Christian, what you just did for the last 30 minutes or so in worship was to celebrate the intervention that Jesus has made between you and God. You, by your sin, had offended God. And yet, in spite of that, in God's mercy and His compassion and His love, He came to where you were. Jesus, the Son, got in between you and God. Jesus intervened. We've seen stories of Jesus intervening in chapters 8 and chapter 9 of Matthew when people had physical need, when people had spiritual need. Jesus became their intervention. 1 Timothy tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who intervened. Moving forward in Matthew, what we're going to learn today is that Jesus wants you to become part of the intervention. He wants you now to become a partner with Him in between people in need and in between people in need and the God who can supply the need. And so in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to hear about three different prerequisites for the intervention to happen. Do you know what a prerequisite is? I learned very well what a prerequisite was when I was in college. 1989, I got a degree in technology. 1989, technology degree. Very well equipped. If you have a computer that runs a COBOL program, anything like that, I'm your man. But not real helpful in a lot of the things that are going on now in technology. But I remember I took a class. It was a 4,000 level class, and it was a class in microprocessors. And I got into that class, and I realized there was a prerequisite that I had not yet taken. And the stuff that you have to learn in order to pass this class was learned back in that class, a 3,000 or a 2,000 level class. And I just thought I was smart enough I could skip that. Forget the prerequisite, I'll just dive right in. 2 weeks into the course, I was failing, I was flunking. I withdrew from the class and enrolled in the prerequisite. Because in order to pass this class, you had to have that knowledge base to begin. Well, we're going to learn there's some prerequisites involved in ministry. And so we're going to look at some of those today. As a matter of fact, I'll give you point number one right now. Compassion is the prerequisite for ministry. Compassion is the prerequisite for ministry. I am so grateful for all of the ministry that went on just to bring us to this point here this morning. I mean, you see what happens up here on the platform. There's light shining bright. It's visible. And so grateful for what Micah and his team do every week and the work and the prayer and the initiative and the creativity that goes into that. But beyond that, what's happening in children's ministry right now, the people that have prayed for this service, the small group leaders that have shepherded a flock, and the people that just service by getting the temperature right in the auditorium and the cars in the right spots on the parking lot. There was so much ministry that took place to intervene on your behalf so that in this moment, they got in between your spiritual need and God's spiritual supply. Somebody was ministering so this moment could take place. And the question is, what fuels ministry? Answer is this: compassion is the fuel for ministry. Compassion is what overcomes the pain and the labor associated with ministry. And so let's see that from God's perspective here in Matthew chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. That was the first layer of Jesus' ministry. There are three of them. The first layer of Jesus' ministry was teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That was the second layer, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the third layer was this: healing every disease and every affliction. Do you know that every person in this auditorium needs all three layers of the ministry of Jesus? What was the first one? It was teaching. He taught in their synagogues. And so what was Jesus teaching? Now, Luke tells us actually what he preached and the text he used. He went through Isaiah chapter 61 to introduce himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You and I need the teaching of Jesus today. That's one of the reasons we've opened our Bibles. It's one of the reasons that we've crafted this message and gone to the trouble to print some notes and got some PowerPoint here, is because we need to be taught. We need to be taught because every mind in this room, including mine, is filled with untruths about God. Lies that we've believed. Things that are not true about how this world operates and how God operates and how you and I operate. And so we need to be taught. It's not that we need a load of information. We don't need an information download. What we need is a transformation from the inside out. But every person here needs the ministry of teaching to confront our minds. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about you is what you believe about God." And if you don't believe the right stuff about God, it's going to create dysfunction in every other area of your life. And so teaching is important to confront a mind that doesn't think right about God. And so we're teaching today. Secondly, Jesus' layer of ministry was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The reason why every person in this room needs to be continually confronted with the proclamation that there is a kingdom of which Jesus rules and reigns, which has been already established and yet not yet completely consummated. The reason that every person needs to be continually confronted with that proclamation is because each one of us has a will that wants to be the king of our own kingdom. We want to control the stuff that we consider in our kingdom. And it's good for those of us that are facing a political election this week to be reminded that we are citizens of another world. We're citizens of another kingdom. And we serve a king that will never be unelected. He's not going to resign. He'll never be impeached. He is a perfect king reigning supremely, sovereignly over the events of the universe. And oh, by the way, there's a political election because we're citizens of another kingdom, an earthly kingdom called America. And we have the privilege of being Christians that are still allowed to have a say in what goes on in political elections. Our brothers and sisters around the world who are part of political systems and nations and places where dictators rule would be appalled to know that the Christians in America are actually allowed to have a say in how things go in this country, and they have a say in the people that rule them, and yet don't go to the trouble to vote. That would boggle their brains to believe that we as Christians would not use the responsible vote that we have to make a difference. And so I encourage you to go vote. But as you vote, remember the proclamation of the kingdom. No matter what's happening in the earthly kingdom, Jesus sovereignly rules and reigns over the events and the affairs of men. There is a kingdom. My will needs to be confronted because I want to be the controller and the king of my own little kingdom. Third aspect of Jesus' ministry was healing every disease and every affliction. Every person in this room needs that because I'm looking around the room. I mean, some of you are sick. Some of you aren't looking so good. Some of you are getting old and grumpy. And you're like me. You know, we've got aches and pains and you know, we've got all these problems and stuff. Hey, isn't it good to know that Jesus not only confronts my mind with his teaching, he not only confronts my will with his kingdom, he confronts my disease with his authority over all things. To know that he has conquered death, that one day we will live forever without disease, without sickness, without sorrow. There is a kingdom awaiting for us. So that was the three-layered ministry of Jesus. Now, what motivated that kind of ministry? Look at the next verse, verse 36. "And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them." I believe that when Jesus saw the numerous people that were coming for the teaching and for the proclamation and for the healing, his heart was moved with compassion. Compassion is not just some form of pity that's, you know, I'm sorry that you're not as superior as I am. It's not that at all. Jesus was moved with compassion because he saw them without hope. It even says here in verse 36, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It is impossible for a follower of Christ to look out upon a crowd of people and not be moved with compassion. I don't know about you. I got saved when I was 15 years old. It wrecked the way that I enjoyed football games. Now, I love football, but I cannot go to a football game. I cannot go to any large crowd of people and not be moved with the fact that the vast majority of those people do not have the hope of heaven and are destined until they repent, unless they repent and put faith in Christ, they are destined to a Christless eternity. And so when I look across a vast array of people, there's something in my heart that is moved. And if somehow you can be so caught up in the trivial aspects of life where large groups of people are without being moved, that those people don't know the hope that you have of heaven, then you seriously need to repent. And if you're not motivated to get the gospel to those people and to share the hope that you have, then you need to repent. You say, well, it creates an awkward situation. My mom always told me, you know, you should never talk about two things, religion and politics. Because it just makes people uncomfortable and there's no way to get out of that conversation. Listen, do you know that people who are the staunchest atheists actually think you're a hypocrite if you don't tell them about the hope of heaven? Penn Jillett is an avowed and vocal atheist and one half of the famous comic illusionist act, Penn and Teller. One day he was being evangelized by a very kind man. And of the experience, he said this: I don't respect people who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. This is the atheist. This is the vocal, ardent atheist who says he doesn't respect you if you don't tell him about Jesus. Why? He says, if you believe that there is a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell and you think that there is really not worth anything telling them because it would make it socially awkward. I mean, how much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? I mean, if you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck is coming at you and the person doesn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And what you're saying is far more important than that. That's from an atheist. What is he saying? If you allow the thought of heaven, the joys, the pleasures, the unhindered worship, the presence of Jesus, and the thought of hell, the horrors, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, if you let that grab your heart, it will produce in you a compassion that will compel you to ministry. The reason why some of us have no ministry is because you don't have the prerequisite of compassion. And if you don't have the prerequisite of compassion, it may be because you really have not grasped the pleasures of heaven and the horrors of hell. I believe when Jesus looked at that crowd, he thought of their eternal souls. He thought of their state eternally. He said they're harassed and they're helpless. They are totally, completely incapable of changing their eternal state. Helpless and harassed. Some of us as Christians, we think, you know, the unbelieving crowd out there, the unbelieving culture, the people that are vocal about being having a completely different worldview than those of us that love Christ, sometimes we look at them as the enemy. And our hearts don't have compassion, they have disdain. Jesus, when he looked at the crowds of unbelievers, he didn't have disdain, he didn't have disdain, he had compassion. Because he saw them as harassed and helpless. He described them in this passage as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without shepherds, bad idea. You know why? Because sheep are dumb. Sheep are distracted. and sheep are disoriented. Basically, the only thing a sheep does is grow hair, or it's not hair, what is it? Wool. I was going to say fur. Sheep don't have fur, do they? They have wool. So they grow wool, and they eat to sustain themselves. And they're so dumb, the only thing they know how to do is chew. And so they just keep chewing wherever the grass is. And if the grass happens to lead them close to a wolf who can eat them, they'll go there. If it leads them close to a cliff, they'll go there and they'll fall off the cliff. I mean, sheep are dumb. And sheep need shepherds. And which animal did Jesus use to describe Christians? Sheep. Why? Not because we grow fur. Or wool. Or we eat, even though we do that really well. Why? Because sheep need shepherds. Every person in here, if you are a Christian, you are a sheep. And every person in here is a sheep, needs a shepherd. Jesus felt so strongly about this. I believe that when he looked across those crowds and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, what he was reminded of was what we read about in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, hold your finger in Matthew chapter 9. And if you've got a lot of dexterity, flip over to Ezekiel chapter 34. You won't have to go far. It's a big book in the Old Testament. What do we find there? We find God's reflection on bad shepherds. So what does Ezekiel tell us? I want to read to you the first few verses of Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, all shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? Answer, yes, shepherds should feed sheep, not themselves. And so why did Jesus feel such compassion for these people? It's because the shepherds had not done a good job of feeding the sheep. He goes on in Ezekiel 34 verse 3, continuing to talk to shepherds. He said, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek after them. Why was Jesus so moved with compassion? Because there was no one providing ministry to feed sheep who are dumb, distracted, and disoriented. Why was there no ministry? Because there was no compassion. Now, Ezekiel 34 goes on to tell us that God installed Jesus as the ultimate good shepherd, but God installs under shepherds, those of you that have a heart for ministry. Not only is every Christian in here a sheep, but every Christian in here should be, in some sense, a shepherd. You are a shepherd either to your family, your children, maybe your small group, maybe a table of kids in a children's ministry or a youth ministry. Maybe there at your workplace, you're a person who can shepherd the spiritual thought and thinking of sheep by providing teaching and proclaiming the gospel and meeting physical need. That's what Jesus did. He calls us to be compassionate. So God wants every Christian to share in that compassion. Now, the second point is this. Availability is the prerequisite for multiplication. Compassion is the prerequisite for ministry. Availability is the prerequisite for multiplication. Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. If you ever wonder where Harvest Bible Chapel got its name, you can probably figure out the Bible part, right? I mean, we're kind of into the Bible, if you haven't noticed already. And chapel, I'm not quite sure where we got that. Don't even really like that. I wish we were church. But anyway, we are a church. We just have chapel in the name. But here's the harvest part right here, okay? Harvest is a part of our identity. And the harvest is an analogy that Jesus used many times to describe the work of ministry. Now, I'm curious, how many of you grew up on a farm? Anybody here grew up on a farm? All right. Anybody know a farmer? The rest of you, have you heard of farms? Okay, good. They used to have these big fields and they would grow food. Some of you think you get food at the supermarket. Well, the supermarket has to get it from somewhere and it's usually from a farmer, okay? So everybody knows how a farm works, right? Basically, the farmer doesn't do anything except 2 days a year. And they sleep really late. And one day a year, they get up, you know, early spring, and they fire up their truck, and they go down to the co-op, and they fill the back of the truck full of seed. And then they drive the truck to their plot of land, and they lift the dump on the truck, and they just dump all the seed right there in one spot. And they go park the truck back in the garage, and then he goes back to bed. He's done by noon. And he sleeps all through the summer. And then finally, sometime in October, he has another day where he gets up really early and he gets the tractor and he goes and he cuts all of the crop and he puts it back in the truck and takes it back to the co-op and he sells it. He takes millions of dollars, puts that in the bank. And then for the winter, he goes to Acapulco and just sleeps and eats, drinks little drinks with umbrellas. And it's wonderful to be a farmer. I don't know why more people don't farm, because it's not hard at all. Trent, you don't know anything about farming, right? Is that what you're thinking? You don't know anything about farming. Actually, I do know that that is not the way a farmer produces a harvest. And Jesus knows that's not the way you do ministry. You see, a harvest involves step by step, prerequisite after prerequisite. If you want to see fruit, there are some stages you have to go through along the way. And Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. That there is an abundant harvest of people who would come to Christ if there were just simply more people that understood the five stages of the harvest. What's the first stage of a harvest? Number one, it is plowing. You see, before you put the seed in the ground, you got to do something with the soil, right? Over time, soil gets compacted and crusted and hard. If you were just to throw some seed on that, it would never penetrate the surface. It wouldn't go deep. It would never germinate and produce life and fruit. And so you have to till the soil. You have to break up the fallow ground. The farmer's got to go get his clod buster out there and break up the hard ground and soften the soil. Now, for those of us that are a part of the harvest, for those of us who have allowed compassion to motivate ministry in us, we know that we're dealing with human hearts that are hard and compacted and crusted, and those hard hearts have to be softened a lot of times. There's a plowing process involved. We have to remove the obstacles. If you go to Pennsylvania, you'll see the farms in Pennsylvania will have rows and rows and rows of crops, but outlining the crops are stone fences and walls. You say, oh, they landscaped. That's so beautiful. Now, where did they get the stones? They came out of the field, right? You have to get the obstacles out of the way. For those of you that have come to Christ, there were probably some obstacles that had to be removed. There were some rocks, some hard places that had to be removed. And for us that are in the process of harvesting, we're working with people who have some obstacles. We have to get some hard things out of their lives. And so we have to plow the ground. The second step in the process is planting. You say, man, this is... ministry sounds messy, and churches, they're just messy. I've been a part of some messy, dirty churches. Yeah, they're dirty because there's soil. It's dirty. You got to get your hands dirty in order to do ministry. And so don't discount ministry because it's dirty. We've got to be involved in plowing, but after we've plowed, we get to plant. What is planting involved? It's scattering the seed. We got to get the seed in the ground. What is the seed? It's the word of God. You have to know the word, hide it in your heart so you can go plant it in someone else's life. And we should have the commitment. God, I go on record, I will plant your seed, your word, whenever, to whoever, wherever you give me opportunity. And be committed to plowing and planting. The prerequisite of planting is plowing. The prerequisite to cultivating is planting. So stage three is cultivating. A good farmer knows that you have to be a patient farmer. You put the seed in the ground, you don't come back the next day and reap the crop. You have to wait, and you have to protect the crop. Sometimes you have to weed out things that try to intrude, and you have to pray for rain. And so those of us that are involved in the harvest, we pray that God will do what only God can do. We don't play the role of the Holy Spirit. We sit back and we wait for God to do, giving life, sparking life in something that has no life. The fourth stage is harvesting. And this is where the seed is no longer a seed, but the seed has produced life and fruit. And there's a point at which that crop ripens. It's ready now for the harvest. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. What he was saying is this crop is ready to be harvested. And for those of us that have plowed and planted and cultivated with another individual, with a person's heart, and we've put the seed in there, and now we're waiting for the crop to be fulfilled. Patiently we wait for the person to come to the point of decision where by faith and through repentance, they receive what Christ has to offer. There's new life involved. There's a new heart involved. And we're fond of saying around here, if you can't pick the fruit, then please don't bruise it. Right? If there is an individual out there who's being cultivated, God's working on their heart, and yet there's resistance and there's hardness and there's a lack of respect for Jesus and his messengers. Don't get in an argument with that person. Don't be combative with that person. If you can't pick the fruit, then don't bruise it. Wait for God to ripen the fruit, and then you can pick it later. And then stage five is multiplication. So plowing, planting, cultivating, harvesting, and multiplication. You see, a good farmer knows there's three laws of the harvest. Number one, you reap what you sow. You don't put a kernel of corn in the ground and reap a watermelon crop. You reap what you sow. So if you want to receive a crop full of disciples who are repentant and hot-hearted and love God's word and love Jesus, you don't put shallow little substitutes for the gospel in the ground. You got to get the gospel right before you get the gospel out. So multiplication involves reaping what you sow, you reap after you sow, and then you reap more than you sow. God is involved in a multiplication of ministry. A multiplication. I am so grateful. Harvest is a multiplying ministry. We are a church planting ministry. Right? We were church number 37 of what is now about 80 different churches around the world who share the family of Harvest. And so we look, everything we do is planting. When we went to two services, we planted a second service. When we have a new small group, we plant a new small group. When we start a new ministry, a youth ministry, we plant a youth ministry, recognizing it's going to grow and multiply over time. And it's great to be a part of what God's doing. We are now discussing seriously as an elder team, how can we plant a church? And we want you to be a part of that. In order to do that, we're going to need shepherds. We're going to be laborers. Do you notice here that Jesus is calling us to this? The only thing that's an obstacle to multiplication is labor. And we are part of something that is multiplying. It was great to see Brent Thomas over here. Did you notice Brent over here? Snuck up here on stage. Brent, yeah. Brent was at our church. He grew up here and spent some time here as one of our interns. And Micah poured into him, and Brent poured into Micah as well. And both of them poured into our church. But we've launched Brent over to Harvest Bible Chapel of Rochester, Minnesota. And he's the worship pastor there now. And I don't know if he's been fired or whatever, but it's good to have him back. And anyway, we'll need to keep stamping out. We tell Micah all the time, we want to stamp out little Micahs, little Micah Juniors everywhere, and just send them, just keep sending them out. This is a scary thought, but it'd be great to stamp out some Trent Juniors too, and some John Sider Juniors, and Doug Niemeyer Juniors, and just all juniors everywhere, because of what God is doing here, we want to multiply it. I went over this week, past Wednesday, I went over to Harvest Bible Chapel, the original, in Elgin, Illinois, and spent the afternoon with 14 senior pastors-to-be. They're in training now. They've been planted there for a while. The seed is germinating. And by this time next year, there's going to be 14 new Harvest Bible Chapels all over the country because of the multiplication of what is happening there. We're going to Liberia this week. Do you know what's happening in Liberia? 6 Harvest Bible Chapels over there and new pastors being raised up. And we're going there over the course of about 2 weeks to have crash course on what is a pastor and what is an elder and how does an elder team work and how's a church governed. And we're going to try to multiply in Liberia, in the cultural context there, what is happening here. And so we're taking people over there to do that. We're doing that in children's ministry as well over there. And we're actually taking 3 wedding dresses with us to Liberia. Why? Do you know what one of the obstacles is to biblical marriage in Liberia? They can't afford a wedding. And they make such a big deal of the wedding, which you should. It doesn't have to be expensive, but I have $3, I have to say that. One of the obstacles to a biblical marriage over there is just the initial getting past the ceremony. And they say, hey, we can't afford the wedding. So if you could bring some wedding dresses over here, that would reduce the cost. We'll tailor them however we need to, and we'll use them over and over and over again. So we want to multiply biblical marriage over there. And right now, the culture over there, the Western culture is seeping in over there, which if you don't know already, is not real biblical marriage friendly. And so we're trying to combat that by just simply removing an obstacle to marriage. And so we're going to be involved in a 2 or 3 day marriage conference over there. This is biblical marriage, and this is how a husband and wife relate to one another. And a lot of them, they think that, you know, if we could just get to America, you know, America's kind of like going to heaven. And we have to remind them, no, it's really a lot more like hell. And you don't want what is destroying our marriages to destroy yours. We both countries need to get back to what biblical marriage is. So we're a multiplying ministry, and everything we do needs to have the goal of multiplication. Do you know what one of the obstacles to multiplication is? Division, that would be one. Subtraction, that would be another one. But a lot of people don't realize that one of the obstacles to multiplication is actually addition. We don't want to be adders. We want to be multipliers. We don't want to just create one person and the next, you know, we multiply. We create disciples who create disciples who create disciples. We want to plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. And we want to have preachers that create preachers that create preachers and disciples that make disciples that make disciples. That is the ministry of multiplication. Why? Because in the harvest, you always reap more than you sow. Jesus knew that, and that was what his heart was for. But here's the question. If that is so awesome, why are there so few people involved in the harvest? The harvest is plentiful, but Jesus said the workers are few. The harvest is only plentiful when the labor is available. Do you know what the obstacle to the harvest is? Some of you say, well, I'm just not good at anything, and I don't know God's word at all, and I don't have strong conviction. I got so little faith, and I don't even know if I believe this stuff. Listen, that is not the obstacle. The obstacle to the harvest is not your ability. The obstacle to the harvest is your availability. The harvest only happens when Christians labor. They get their hands dirty by plowing the soil. Christians labor by sharing or planting a truth from God's word. That's the seed with someone in need. That's the soil, while praying that God's Spirit is cultivating what would produce life. That's the harvest, and fruit. That's the multiplication. Do you know why some people in this room are not a part of that? It's not that you're not laboring. Everybody in here is laboring for some kind of harvest. The problem is too many of us are laboring for the insignificant harvest. You're trying to get a financial harvest or a relationship harvest or an educational harvest or an entertainment harvest. Some of you just want to harvest pleasure and joy and comfort and ease. And so you're laboring for that. And as a result, the harvest that Jesus wants is not plentiful. The only thing preventing a harvest of multiplication in Granger, Indiana, is the unavailability of the labor. That's it. And so Jesus tells us what to do about that. He has a remedy for that. Verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly. Is this some casual prayer you stick on the end of your mealtime prayer? No, Jesus said, pray earnestly. Why? Because the harvest is at stake. Pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. Last point. You see, empowerment is the prerequisite for misfits. Now, don't stop at the end of chapter 9, because the answer to the prayer that we're to pray at the end of chapter 9 is found in the first four verses of chapter 10. Look at what it says. And he called to him 12 disciples. So verse 38, pray earnestly the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And he called to himself 12 disciples. There's the answer to the prayer. 12 disciples. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Some of us may feel like, well, man, I could never like deal with demons and cast out devils and stuff. Well, you may feel unqualified for that, but every person in here can engage and confront spiritual need. People that he's describing there were just in bondage to wrong thinking. They believed lies, and the devil is the father of lies. And so our job is to confront lies, which put people in spiritual need. Some people say, well, I can't heal, and he has to heal every disease, and I'm not much of a healer. Yeah, but every person in here can remove some physical need that would be an obstacle to somebody coming to Jesus. You may not feel like you can heal, but you can meet a physical need in some measure, building a bridge for somebody to come to Christ and be part of the intervention. That's what he's saying. Jesus is now going to hand the baton to these 12 disciples, and they are the ones that are now going to get in between the God that they've offended and the meeting of the need. And that's the intervention that's going to take place. And so he names them. Verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles were these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. It's interesting that as Matthew's writing this, he designates first to Peter. He wants everybody to know Peter is always first. Peter is first. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, who's writing the book. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. 12 disciples. It's interesting, in the other three Gospels, the lists are given, but the order is different. But what's common in all four of the lists is each of the lists gives us three groups of four disciples. And the head of each group is always the same. Peter is the head of the first four. Philip is the head of the second four. And James is the head of the last four. And so we have these small groups in the midst of 12 that are a part of a small group. And so Jesus had empowered these misfits to be a part of the harvest. Now, we look at the list here. These guys were a mess. And we would read this and we was like, really? Really? Those are the guys you chose? Jesus, I think you could have done a little better job there. And Jesus just simply chose them not based on their ability, but based on their availability. I mean, he chose rich and poor. He chose them from all kinds of walks of life. Some were fishermen. Some were political activists. Some of them were tax collectors. He called the educated and the uneducated, but all of them were marked by weakness. Do you know some of the conversations Jesus had with these guys? They were fearful. They lacked faith. How many times did he say to him, "Oh, you of little faith"? And so it wasn't their faith that qualified them. It wasn't their humility that qualified them. One day Jesus was walking along and hears conversation with the guys in the back. He turns around and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And these guys say, "Well, we're just having a conversation trying to figure out which one of us is the most awesome. Which one of us is the greatest." I mean, and they were listing their resumes about how awesome they were. And Jesus said, "You guys are totally missing it. Number one, you need to realize in this group, I'm the greatest. But here's what qualifies greatness. I've chosen to become the least. And it's in becoming a servant that you actually become the leader." And they're like, "Oh, let's write that down. We didn't quite get that one." And, you know, so these guys are not qualified based on what they know. They're not based on what their commitment. I mean, Peter, who's listed first here, big brash statements about Jesus being Lord and he'll go to the cross and he'll do all this stuff. And he's confronted by a little 12-year-old girl and he says, "I don't know him. I don't know him." And so it's not his courage that qualifies him. These guys are just a bunch of misfits. And for any person who's ever felt unqualified for ministry, you need to review the list. Jesus chose some unfinished misfits that he assembled as his team to reap the harvest. If Indiana had a state movie, what would it be? Hoosiers. And the second place would be Rudy, that's right. So anyway, you got these two great sports movies here. You know the scene in the movie Hoosiers where Gene Hackman is the basketball coach and he's only got six players on the team. One of them, he's already pulled out of the game because he failed to follow the instructions of the coach. So he is on the bench. And then one of the guys fouls out in the game. So he's got to come out. Referee comes over and he says, "Coach, need another player." You remember what he says? "My team is on the floor." There they are. Those four. And they're like, "What? You got another player on the bench?" "Well, he's benched. My team is on the floor." And it's almost as if Jesus is saying here in chapter 10, you want to know what's going to produce the harvest? That team right there, my team is on the floor. And Jesus is inviting every person in this room who is a believer to get off the bench and get in the game. He is inviting you to be a part of the team to enter the harvest. You cannot faithfully pray, earnestly pray, "Jesus, I pray that you would send more laborers into the field," without also praying, "God, send me." You are the answer to the prayer in verse 38. Jesus is inviting you to be a part of the harvest. Enter the harvest. You say, I don't know what to do. Well, let me give you six things real quick. Six things that any misfit can do to enter the harvest. Number one, pray. Pray for spiritual awakening. Every person in here is involved in relationships. And you bump shoulders with people who do not know Christ, you can at the very least pray that that person's eyes would be opened, that their blind eyes would be made to see the glorious light of the gospel in Jesus Christ and how gracious he is, and that there is something to be gained in heaven, there is something to be shunned in hell, and that their sin can be forgiven, they can be made right with God, the purpose for which they were created can be fulfilled. Pray for spiritual awakening. Number two, live a distinguished, holy life. You got to be different. You can't talk like them. You can't go to the same places that they go. You can't have the same appetites that they go into. You got to have more victory over sin than they have, or your life is not going to be an attraction to them. Number three, show gracious hospitality. Would you open your life or your home up to someone who has a different worldview than you? Maybe a different political party than you do? Even around here on Sunday mornings, that's the people that serve here. What they are doing is they are making this a place of hospitality. Somebody that turns the lights on and unlocks the doors and cleans the bathroom and organizes things and prints material for your children and takes care of them during the service and changes their dirty diapers and sets the chairs and makes sure the friendship registers are ready to go and serves us through music and the technology. All of it is to show hospitality. And you will do none of it if you have no compassion in your heart for people who need to be harvested. Number four, boldly inject the gospel into conversation. Look for ways to turn your conversations into things that really matter. A couple of weeks ago, I was on an airplane. And I noticed that one of the guys on the plane was really nervous. We were about to take off. And he was, I mean, in his mind, this plane was going down. He was convinced of it. And he apparently didn't have a whole lot of assurance about where he was going if it did. And so he knew I was a pastor. He turned to me. He said, "Hey, would you mind saying, would you pray? That's what he was saying. So, okay, let's pray. So we all bowed our head. And I said, "Dear Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you right now that if this plane goes down, I know where I'm going. And Lord, I just want to pray that everybody on the plane would have that same calm assurance that, God, if we were to die right now, that because of faith in Jesus Christ and because we've repented of our sin and turned to you as Savior and Lord, that if this plane goes down, that God, we know that we have hope in heaven. And God, I pray that we wouldn't be gripped by the fear of dying and going to hell. But God, you would give us assurance through faith and repentance in Jesus that we have life eternal." Prayed something like that. So we didn't die yet, but we will. And I'm still praying for some of the guys on that plane. Here's the fifth thing. Prepare to give an answer. The reason we were on the plane is because we were going to a football game. And after the game, we got back on the plane. And the guy asked me a question. "You're a pastor, right?" "Yeah." He said, "I got a question. Is it wrong to pray for your team to win a football game?" And I told him, I said, "Well, you know, I don't pray that my team would win a football game." He reminded me that maybe I should have. But he told me, he said, "Well, I got to tell you, man, when we missed that first field goal, I prayed. I said, God, please help us win this game. And God, please, God help us. We need to win this game." And he said, "Is that wrong?" And I said, "Well, no, I think God cares about all the players. And I think God cares about everybody. And he cares about us. Even if the plane was to die, if the plane was to crash and you were to die, God would care about you. And you, if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, then, you know, that, but I think all that needs to happen to all the players. And sometimes I think that we get so wrapped up in things like football games that our prayers end up being false worship. And we need to pray because God really does hear us, and he'll hear you right now if you were to pray and ask him to forgive your sin." Be prepared to give the gospel out. And I remember when I prayed that as a 15-year-old and how my whole life changed, my whole perspective on things like football and money and finances and family, it all changed because of the gospel. Last thing, suffer graciously. Or gracefully when persecuted. Listen, some of us, because we have such a weak theology of suffering, when you get a little sniffle or you lose your job, you act just like the world, worry and fret and show no sign of trusting God through all those things. Our faith is not very attractive. And so in doing these six things, you know what you're doing? We're entering the harvest. And God's answering the prayer. And I want to invite you right now to be a part of the harvest. And so why don't we bow our heads right now, every head bowed, every eye closed. And Jesus told us to pray earnestly. Earnestly. that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the field. That has been my prayer all week as I've prepared this message, that some of you that are on the sidelines, you have no compassion for people. It's a prerequisite for ministry. I want to pray right now for you, and I just want to invite you to pray. God, would you revive the compassion in me for the people that I'm around? I want to be plowing and planting and cultivating and harvesting and multiplying in the field that you've given me. Why don't you just tell him that right now? I just confess, Lord, I've been so selfish. I'm so concerned about my own needs. I forget about the things that are really important. Would you ask God to send you out? That you would be the light in a dark world? The harvest is plentiful. The only thing preventing the harvest is labor. Your availability. Now, obviously, I'm speaking to people who have already put faith in Christ. There may be some here today that you're like my buddy on the plane. You don't have the assurance that if the plane went down, you'd have a home in heaven. The gospel is this: Jesus died on a cross in our place as a substitute for our sin, so that those who repent and believe will be saved. Be a part of another kingdom. If you don't have that assurance, you can open your heart right now to him and say, God, I'm the one whose heart needs to be plowed, and I need the seed of the gospel to produce life in me. God, would you give me spiritual life today? I trust you. I repent of my sin. Lord, today, we believe what you've said. There is a harvest all around us. There are crowds of people, thousands and thousands of people that live in the neighborhoods surrounding this church, that are in the neighborhoods represented in the homes in this room. We work with them. We go to school with them. We play on teams with them. And God, I pray that you would spark in us a compassion to see them as sheep without shepherds. And God, would you raise up shepherds in this room that would guard them and guide them and point them to spiritual life in Christ? God, I pray that we would shine as lights in dark places. Uses his salt to penetrate hard hearts. All for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Let's stand together.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.